Well, it was great to have Tim Keller here on Friday night launching his new book. And his presence here reminded me of an illustration that I heard in a sermon he preached years ago. They were looking for candidates for church leadership. He was quite a young guy, but he was in the room examining the candidates. And a man's name came up, and they were all talking about him. And the senior pastor said, "You know, he's a fine guy, and I love him so much, but I don't think he's ready to be an elder." And everyone said, "Why?" And the senior pastor said this: "He's not happy enough a person. And therefore, I believe he doesn't know how big a sinner he is. His life is not infused with enough joy, which shows he couldn't possibly know how big a sinner he is, because if he knew how big a sinner he is, he would be happier at the knowledge of the grace of God." Now, just to say as I do that, don't everyone start putting on these fake smiles, okay, in order to get onto the PCC or whatever it is. But it is striking, isn't it? It's chilling. I mean, as we come to this communion service, how do you understand the grace of God? I mean, when Christ died on the cross for your sins, how big a deal is it? How big a gift was it? How expensive was it? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used this illustration. He would say, imagine a friend of yours said, "I was at your home and you weren't there. I'm sorry, maybe I shouldn't have looked, but I saw a bill on the table. I looked at the bill and I said, you know, because I'm your friend, I'm going to pay that bill." So you write out the check, you put it in the post, you send it in. Well, how would you feel? Of course, I think you'd say to me, "Rico, it all depends how big the bill was. I mean, if it was a phone bill for a month's phone, that would be nice. If it was 6 years back taxes, so you're not imprisoned by the Inland Revenue, that would be good. If it was your London mortgage, well, you'd be on your knees, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have to finish off paying it on your Zimmer frame when you're 86 as you limp into the building society. It all depends how big it was, how costly it was to the payer." And I just want to at this point speak about this book that's available downstairs. It's really struck me as I've read it this last year. The Roots of Endurance by John Piper. Invincible Perseverance in the Lives of John Newton, Charles Simeon and William Wilberforce. Three biographies, they're all 50 pages, quick to read. But the thing that really struck me was Simeon. I want to passionately recommend it for that reason. He was extraordinary in his resilience, his ability to bounce back from difficulties. Talk about a model of having a soft heart and a tough skin. Listen to what he faced as he began his ministry in Cambridge, Holy Trinity Cambridge, in 1782. There was such hatred for evangelicals that the pews were locked. So people hired the pews, and Simeon would stand up to preach, and those who've hired the pews would be absent, but they wouldn't allow anyone to sit in their pews. So the only reason you could attend, the only way you could attend for 10 years was by standing in the aisle. For 12 years, that was the morning service. In the afternoon, the pews were opened, but a local curate had been hired for the 12 years who'd previously been at the church to preach then. So Simeon was barred from preaching in the afternoon. When he tried to visit parishioners, often the door was slammed in his face. At one point, you read in here from his diary, he says, "It was wonderful. One of the dons was prepared to walk with me for a quarter of a mile." In other words, normally the whole academic community in Cambridge so shunned him that he always walked alone. Another time, there was a mob waiting silently to stone him, and providentially, he left by a different door of the church, and they didn't get him. After 25 years, his health failed. His brother left him a large fortune. He gave it all away to the poor of the parish. Yet, throughout all of this, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, he was cheerful. In fact, he was absolutely delightful in his demeanor. How did he do it? Growing downwards. He said, "I look downwards at my sin, and then up at the Lord Jesus." And growing downwards was his great theme. I love the valley of humiliation. I feel there I'm in my proper place. After 40 years of ministry, this is what he said: "With this sweet hope of ultimate acceptance with God, I've always enjoyed much cheerfulness before men, but I've at the same time labored incessantly to cultivate the deepest humiliation before God. I've never thought that the circumstances of God's having forgiven me was any reason why I should forgive myself. On the contrary, I've always judged it better to loathe myself the more, in proportion as I was assured that God was pacified towards me. There are but two objects that I've ever desired for these 40 years to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My own vileness and what Jesus has done. That's what drove him. Piper writes of him, "Beneath the form of his endurance was a life of prayer and meditation that drew resources for battle from some deeper place. Both his prayer and meditation were essentially to tap the grace of God. And then when he came to his fellow men, he was full of love for them, whatever he was enduring." Houseman, who lived with him, said this of him: "Simeon invariably arose every morning, though it was the winter season, at 4 a.m. And after lighting his fire, he devoted the first 4 hours of the day to private prayer and devotional study of scriptures. Drawing instruction from such a source and seeking it with such diligence, he was comforted in all his trials and prepared for every duty." Do you get it? He grew downwards. He looked at his own vileness. And then he was amazed as he looked up at the cross and what Christ has done. And then as he looked out to his fellow men, he was a man of unrelenting bonhomie and joy. Amazingly, when he died, 12% of the clergy in England were Simeonites, had come through his hands. 12%. They loved his preaching, they loved his joy, they got ordained, much to their parents' and tutors' disgust. They preached the gospel all over England. So how do we join Simeon? Why don't we do that now in the valley of humiliation? It's interesting as we look at Ephesians 2 verse 1 that John Stott says in his commentary here on Ephesians, he says it's very important to look at these verses with chapter 1 verse 18 in mind. Can we have a look down 1 verse 18? Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And Uncle John notes that. He says, part of what your eyes have to be open to, you young Ephesians Christians, is the depravity and the depth of your sin. Be like Simeon. So what have we got first here as we do that? Well, there's the outcome of sin, Ephesians 2 verse 1. This is the outcome of sin. "As for you," here's the outcome, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, the real problem here is that as we see these two words, sins and transgressions, we have such a Sunday school understanding. Transgressions, the breaking of a boundary. That's what it means. So God, the Creator, has made his world. He's given us good laws. We break them. Sin. Well, again, you know the Sunday school definition, don't you? It means a falling short, like an arrow that's fallen short. We're disobedient towards God, ungrateful and rebellious in our attitudes and actions. And there's a terrible familiarity to it, ladies and gentlemen. But here's the issue. This is the issue. The problem is that sin is an offence against God that carries the death penalty. That's the problem. We sort of knock it off, but we die because of sin, and we die first spiritually. We're alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4 verse 18. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, the problem here, you see, with this phrase that we're dead in our transgressions and sins, is we look around, we look to Oxford Street, we look to Regent Street, and people don't appear to be dead in their transgressions and sins. In fact, we look at people and they have the body of an athlete, the mind of a scholar, the vivacity of a stand-up comedian. But here's the issue. In the sphere that really matters, not the body, the mind, or the personality, but the soul, they have no life. They are blind. And how do we see their deadness? It is in this blindness to God's word, to his Holy Spirit, to the rescue of Jesus, to the warning of judgment, to the reality of hell. Absolutely blind. They are as unresponsive spiritually as a corpse to what Christ has done. They are walking corpses, dead, even while they're living and facing a terrible eternity. And it's a terrible tragedy. But to understand it fully, we must understand, secondly, the origin of sin. Let's just flick back, if we can, please, to Genesis chapter 3 on page 5. Let's see the origin of sin. We're never going to understand what we're talking about this morning unless we flick back. Genesis chapter 3. Here we are in the garden. And what we see in Genesis is that God gives Adam and Eve life, breath, everything they need to flourish. They're free, they're fulfilled, they're secure, they're blissfully happy, they lack nothing. It is an entire paradise of yes with a single tree of no. And God says, will you trust me? Will you trust me? He says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a paradise of yes, a single tree of no. Now, what this is saying is this. God is saying, Adam and Eve, I built this paradise. And for this paradise to remain a paradise, you have to trust me to be God. You have to trust me to know what's best for your happiness. And if you eat from the tree, you're saying, I do not trust you to know what is best for me. Rather like a bride pulling off her wedding ring and throwing it across the room. It's massively significant. I don't trust you. I know what's better. And now, chapter 3, we come to ground zero for humanity. Because there are three temptations that Satan puts before them. And Adam and Eve fall for all three. Number one, the devil, as he speaks, denies the goodness of God. Verse 1, now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? You can't trust God. He's trying to keep good things from you. He doesn't want you to be happy. Don't trust his word. Don't trust his goodness. Secondly, the devil denies the holiness of God. Have a look down. Can we see verse 4? You won't certainly die, the snake said to the woman. In other words, there's no judgment. God won't judge. He's not that serious about sin and disobedience and evil in his garden. And thirdly, the devil denies the otherness of God. Do you see verse 5? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to be in charge in his world. That's why he's giving you this rule. And what happens? Disaster. What happens is they take the fruit, rip off the wedding ring, throw it across, and there's death and exile. Now, to understand, ladies and gentlemen, the deadliness of sin, can we flick back now, please, to our passage, to page 1173, 1173. To understand the deadliness of sin, ladies and gentlemen, you have to understand that there is a straight line from Genesis 3 to your heart. And it passes right through Ephesians 2 and verse 3, because thirdly, we see the operation of sin. What do we do now? We gratify the cravings of our flesh, that's our sinful nature, and follow its desires and thoughts, because we are just like our ancestors, Adam and Eve. There's pollution at the head of the river, and it's in our hearts. Now, the word sarx here, flesh, does not mean your physical body. It means your self-centered human nature. And that is the thing that drives you, that masters you, that controls you. Martin Luther, the reformer, put it perfectly when he said, the human heart is, can we see there? Incurvatus in se, curved in on itself. Our human nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. So Luther was asked, what about all the good that you do? Can't you see that you give God some righteousness? And he replied, oh, even my best deeds are splendid vices. He said, no, we're so curved in on ourselves, so self-absorbed, so self-centered, that our hearts use everything and serve nothing. Our hearts use everything to serve ourselves, even God. Everything centers around you and me. I mean, what is it like to be a sinner in the Bible? How serious is this sinful condition? Well, I wonder if you could do this. I wonder if you could imagine a computer and it never stops and it's the very center of your heart. And it goes on for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, analyzing everything, viewing everything, seeing everything, every person, every object, every interchange, every person, every event, every setting, and it basically asks one question. This is the human heart. What's in it for me? Please don't be naive. That's what it means to be incurvatus in se. Everything is analyzed with the regard to how it benefits your glory, your power, your reputation, your comfort, your control of things. The only thing that happens as we get older is we get better at disguising it. It's all completely in terms of how does it help me? How does it hit my interests? How does it make me happy? The word cravings, can we see it down? Have a look down there. The word cravings, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, in the Greek is epithymia, which means inordinate desire, almost addiction. And there is nothing more addictive than the human ego. We are addicted, ladies and gentlemen, to living for ourselves. That is the Bible's diagnosis on you. So you're living for your own glory, you're trying to get compliments, you're trying to get acclaim, you're trying to get popular. And if you're not like that, you're very unlike me. I remember this struck me when I was at Bristol University many years ago, and I broke up with a girlfriend, and I complained to my older brother, who'd really led me to Christ, that I felt there was a bit of gossip going on around the breakup. And he snapped back at me, my older brother, an older Christian, he snapped back and said to me, "Oh, Rico, please shut up. God knows the truth about you. It's much worse." Have you got it? I mean, let's take the question Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Simeon would have looked at that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. So love God with 100% of your heart, 100% of your soul, 100% of your strength, 100% of your mind, 100% of your motives, 100% of your time. Love him so much that you're always content. Love him so much that you're always grateful. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So love people perfectly. Don't hold a grudge. Don't envy. Be unbelievably generous. When someone asks you for something, give double. Simeon would have looked at that and gone, "Oh, my sin, my self-centeredness." And of course, he was, I didn't know if you know this, a great inspiration to Uncle John. Both spent over 50 years at the same church. Both were single. Both were Anglican clergy. Do you know, an American pastor once said to Uncle John, doubtless mindful of a book like this commentary, he said to him, "Uncle John, your books have been such a blessing to me. I just thank God for how he has used the work of a righteous man in my life." And John replied, "My dear brother, if you could see my heart as God does, you'd spit in my face before you said that." Use the word righteous. Uncle John understood his own and indeed the human problem. Ephesians 2 verse 3. We gratify the cravings of our sinful nature and follow its desires and thoughts. If you read the biographies here, the two Timothy Dudley Wood biographies, it's a recurring theme. If only humanity could understand its sin, and I need to understand mine. So Paul is saying, let's be clear here, you're born with a disobedient, sinful nature. You're a sinner by nature. You don't learn to sin. No one has to teach you. Now, needless to say, that's not a popular view. Indeed, it's always been contested. So way back in the 4th and 5th century, there was Pelagius, who of course was British. He would be English, wouldn't he? A heretic who began to teach the opposite of this, and millions agree with him today. This is what he taught. When a child is born, we don't get a sinful nature from our parents. We get bad examples. A child is wicked because he or she learns to be wicked. You're born with a good or neutral nature. So, sins are deliberate actions of the will, and if we put our minds to it, we can live very, very good lives, said Pelagius. Oh, what a classic middle-class Englishman, honestly. Now, Pelagius lived at the same time, of course, as Augustine. And all Augustine did was keep quoting Mark 7, verses 20 to 23, the words of Jesus. Jesus went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. You look very well presented, but it's what's in your heart. For it's within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Now, it's not a pretty statement. Jesus is saying, here's a little child. Why is that child a sinner? A child doesn't become a sinner because of the models and bad examples it has. No, a child is a sinner because the sin comes out of his or her heart. So these sins are just the outward expression and external expression of the eruptions of the nature within. So Jesus says this, if you want to come to me, it's not enough just to see you have a bad record. You also have to see you have a bad nature. So perhaps you've come to communion today and rightly there are things on your conscience. So you've come and you need God's forgiveness. And that's a good thing. But let me tell you, it's just the top 5% of the problem. The problem is there are numerous things you may not even be aware of, but they erupt out of your sinful nature. That's the problem. So please, don't be naive. Naive about the problem of your heart, or our heart, or London's heart. Now, there are countless ways to apply this, but I want to pick one that is incredibly relevant at the moment. As I prepared this sermon, this is what's been on my mind to get to this point. In politics, both in the UK with Brexit and at the moment in the States with the midterm elections, I'm not as up with the rest of the world, but certainly as I look at these two areas, there is an incredible level of vitriol and national division. I mean, the disagreements are so vicious. Is that not true? And you know what's at the heart of it? At the heart of it is that people, as they look at the problem and they think of the opposition, are thinking, it's them. The Brexiteers, the Remainers, the Democrats, the Republicans, they're such idiots, they're so evil, they're such fools. The elites, the rich, the unions, the transgender folk. So the self-righteous cry time and again is, what's wrong is them. What's wrong in the universe is them. But can you see, ladies and gentlemen, an honest, painful look at the Bible's doctrine of sin in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 and Genesis 3, 1 to 6 means the problem with the universe, it's me. It's me. Before I point the finger at you, I need to stop being in denial about the depth of my own depravity. Sir John Stott kept on saying, right through his ministry, humility is just honesty. The children's book about him, The Humble Leader. Humility is honesty about my own sin. Oh, marriage problems. That's what you're longing for each party to say. Look, it's me, it's not just them. Church issues. It's me, it's not just them. I mean, I don't know which one it is for you. In what area at the moment do you need to take a breath and go, it's me, it's not just them? And can I tell you, sadly, because we seem to have lost this doctrine of sin and our leaders have lost it, we're turning our backs on each other with ever more vitriol. So can I ask, do you start with the presupposition that there is a computer going on in you 24/7, 365 days a year, asking, what's in it for me? That's what I'm up against. And quite rightly, we then get the last bit of verse 3. Can we see as we look down? Here's the problem. I'm therefore by nature deserving wrath. So these words take us to the courtroom. And God, he's not blind, vindictive, and enraged. That's not the wrath here. No, God's wrath here is settled, just, holy, absolute, controlled. It's been the same since the garden. but there is absolute opposition to evil in his holiness. God will not compromise with the evil in your heart or mine. He will always condemn it. He won't say, oh, they're a victim too, so let's push that on one side. He'll say, well, they are victims, but they're rebels at heart as well. C.H. Spurgeon said, sin is the most expensive thing in the world. And as we look ahead to Judgment Day, proved by the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's me. It's me. Nothing is hidden. Everything is uncovered. So as we draw to a close, ladies and gentlemen, let's have a look. The outcome of sin, death. The origin of sin, the garden. The operation of my sin, sinful nature. And where does it all lead? The result. We were by nature deserving of wrath. Well, I wonder as we look at this, whether you will join men like Simeon and Stott and Luther and grow downwards. Here is a terrible problem, and it comes out of your heart. Brothers and sisters, as you grow downwards, as you look at what Simeon called the vileness within, I want to ask you to do one thing as we finish. I want to ask you to look up and see the words, but God, in verse 4. Look up, verse 4. Can we see? But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Can you see what God has done? Because of his love, verse 4. Because of his mercy, verse 4. Because of his grace, verse 5. Because of his kindness, verse 7, he has done something. And it's in verse 5. What has he done? He's made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And verse 5, he saved us. So you see, what we're learning here is that you're far more wicked than you ever realized, but far more loved than you ever dreamed. He's made us alive. He's opened our blind eyes. And he's caused us to see what happened when he sent his son to die. He's awakened my soul. He's caused me to be born again. If you are hearing this now and you're desperate for Christ's forgiveness, it's because a miracle has happened. For there are hundreds walking along Regent Street now or Oxford Street, and this means nothing to them. But you believe it because God has been at work. And now you look at the cross, and you see that there Jesus took the punishment which mankind deserves for transgressions and sins. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We don't deserve this amnesty. It could never be ours except for the death of Jesus for our benefit. He was punished for sinful people so we could be set free from the punishment we deserve. And it's all because of his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. So let's join Simeon now. Let's grow downwards and see our vileness, our sinful nature. Stop making excuses. But then, let's look upwards and see the cross. Let's be overwhelmed with what God has done. Let's pray together. Well, a moment to hear those words from Hebrews 4 and to prepare for communion. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account.